We've been going through the book of Ephesians. So for the last 2 weeks, Russ has taken us into the book of Ephesians. And he did chapter 1. And if you remember rightly, so I'm not going to go over the whole thing, but Ephesians, of course, was written by Paul when he was in prison. It's one of the prison epistles that, you know, I suppose when you're in prison and you're chained to a wall, there's not a lot you can do. So he wrote some letters to the churches. And I wonder if he knew at the time that he was writing it that it was actually God inspiring him and that that would become scripture that was going on. To me, you don't know what you're doing, what God can actually do with it. That was for nothing, by the way. That's not even in my notes here. So, but I was actually thinking about it. He was in Ephesus for about 3 years. Now, the letter to Ephesians, by the way, when we've got the earliest copies we have of those letters in that we actually look at, it actually has in the beginning, because we in the beginning we say it's to the church in Ephesus. But in actual fact, the earliest copies we have say it's to the church, dot, 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 dot. And we actually think that that was because it was actually a letter that went around to all the churches and that you added the name in on there. And then the copy that we then got later on was the one that Ephesus had, which is why we call it the letter to Ephesus, which is why also in that letter, you'll find there are no personal greetings as such, like there is in a lot of the other letters, because it's more of a letter that's actually there. And of course, this letter is the one telling us about the church. It's telling us about the body of Christ. It's very similar to Colossians. Colossians tells us about Christ as the head of the church. This tells us about the church as the body of Christ. Beautiful letter. And the church in Ephesus. Now, Paul was there about 3 years, planted the church, and was leading it for about 3 years. So it was one that he had actually put a lot of input into. And it actually has quite a history after that, which we might not sort of know. We often we know it was one of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, but we often then think of it as the church that has lost its first love, don't we? I mean, isn't that the thing that immediately leaps to mind? But in actual fact, it had Paul as a leader. After Paul, it had Timothy as the leader of the church there. After Timothy, it had John, the apostle, as the leader there. And Jesus' mother, Mary, actually spent the rest of her life living in Ephesus. So you know, quite a legacy that it actually had going forward. And this church went on in 431 AD. So this is now 400 years later. It's still going. And they actually had one of the main church conferences at Ephesus. And you know that right now we teach, one of the things we strongly teach is that we believe Jesus is fully divine and fully man. But he's only one God. It's not two people. It's not a fully divine Jesus and a fully man Jesus, and they're both separate. It's got one nature. You know, he's got two natures, but they're actually one person. So we actually teach that Jesus is fully divine and fully man. And even when he was on earth, he was still fully divine and fully man. Now, you might think that's an interesting thing. It was from that meeting at Ephesus that was actually where that statement became underlined. There was a heresy called the Nestorians that were going around, and that was combated at this time. The church carried on after that, and it kept going until about 1300 AD. Can you imagine? I don't know, how old do you, the churches that you know, how old are they? That means this church was around for about 1,300 years. And when it died, it actually lived through the Roman occupation, as it were, and it lived through the Islam occupation, because they actually came and conquered a whole lot of that area, but it kept going. It eventually died because the city died, and that's a bit tricky. What actually happened, they had a harbor right at the city, and it silted up, and by 1,300 AD, they were about 2 miles away from the sea. So it was no longer even a harbor city. So the whole city effectively died and the people dispersed. So the church actually lasted for about 1,300 years. So you know, we often wonder about the early churches, but those churches had, I mean, if you think everything that it went through, it kept going for that long. And here we have Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. And in chapter 1, he spoke about the fact that he was praying for them, and that it's a lot of the prayers. And if, as a matter of fact, if you ever want to know what should I pray for someone or what should I pray about someone, Ephesians chapter 1 is that place to go, that their eyes be enlightened, that they can actually see where they're going. And of course, Russ covered all of that in the last couple of weeks. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2 over the next 2 weeks. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it's actually looking at our relationship with God. I don't know if that's, yeah. So we look at our relationship with God, and it's actually looking at with our relationship with people. So it's our relationship with God and our relationship with people. And so on this, we're going to be looking at, and of course, You all know what the great commandment is, don't you? What's the great commandment in the Bible? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your love your neighbor as yourself. The great commandment consists of both, by the way. We often quote the one and leave out the other, but in actual fact, the Bible actually says if you don't love your neighbor, how can you say you love God? We actually show our love for God by how we love our neighbor. Isn't that scary? Anyway, we've got the great commission, the great commandment. How many of you know what the great commission is? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you till the end. And of course, they say that we've got to obey the great commandment, and then as a group, if we obey the great commission, we'll end up with a great church. And would you believe, behind me, if you have a look at that sign, our whole mandate of the church here at Gateway is actually built on that. Loving God, loving people, making disciples, discipling the nations. And those are actually the thrust that we have. So this chapter is actually dealing with two of those, loving God and loving people. So that's what we're going to be focusing on in the next 2 weeks, is the our relationship with God, reconciling ourselves with God, and then our relationship with each other, which we will then look at next week. So we're going to start off this time actually looking at in just the first 10 verses. We're going to be having a look at our relationship with God. So reconciliation with God, loving God. So we're going to start off by looking at that. And we'll start off by actually saying that the first point I want to make is the walking dead. The walking dead. Now you might think, well, that's a funny thing. But do you know that we are actually going into a period of October, and at the end of October, who knows what happens at the end of October generally? Halloween. Okay. Now, as soon as that happens, don't you find all the movies on TV change? They suddenly all have zombies on them. What are zombies? You know, zombies are actually supposed to be people who've died and their body has come up and they're running around now trying to eat normal people, you know. Now, I'm assuming most of us, being good solid Christians, we don't actually watch zombie movies. Some of us maybe secretly do, we just don't tell anyone. You often wonder, where did they get the idea of zombies from? I actually think they got them from us Christians. I think we actually gave them the idea of zombies. And you'll find it in this passage we're going to read now. Let's just read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And Paul says here, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So he says that we were dead and we were walking with the world. So we were the walking dead. And what is he talking about there? Why would he call us the walking dead? And of course, this goes back now to the Garden of Eden. And you'll find that there's quite a lot of links today that are going to be with the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, of course, God created this whole garden and told Adam, you can eat from any tree you want, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one you can't eat. And of course, we all know when you've told your kids, you know, you can do all of this, but you mustn't touch that. We all know what the kids are going to do. And let me tell you, we haven't changed much in however many thousands of years it is since Adam and Eve were around. But they, of course, they ended up taking of the tree of knowledge of tree and life. And what actually happened was that God then cut them off and they were put out of the garden and they were actually cut away from God. So they actually sinned, fell away from God. So they now were away from the presence of God. They were living in the land of sin, away from Eden. And it's interesting that since they did that, they actually created something where we're all living in that place as well. And I was actually thinking, we all live in a place called Liverpool. Who thinks Liverpool's a wonderful place? I do. Okay, so let's imagine that Liverpool is the Garden of Eden. That should be easy, isn't it? Okay, so now if you want to go away from Liverpool, where would you go? Let's assume it's London. I mean, So London is the place that's away from God, that's away from anything good, okay? So Liverpool's good, London's not good. So you're now a family here and you decide, so Jeanette and I decide, we're with our children, let's assume our children are still with us, and we're all living in Liverpool. We're a good, what do you call ourselves? Scousers. Good Liverpudlians. And we're living here and we decide we're now going to move to London. So we now move to London, and in London, We have children that are born. And where are they born? They're no longer born in Liverpool, are they? They're now born in London. And so they're not going to grow. So when they start learning to speak, will they speak with a Scouse accent? Only if they learn a little bit from us. But most of the time, they'll be speaking with a London accent. As a matter of fact, they'll probably be called Londoners. And they'll probably, I don't know, I'm not very good at accents, by the way, so I'm not even going to try, because that's just humiliating. But they're going to be total Londoners away from here. So the same thing happened now with Adam and Eve. They were put out of where God is, and they were actually now living in sin away from God. We are now born from, we are from the family of Adam and Eve, which means we are born into sin. Now, what the Bible actually refers, now, what the church has come to call that is original sin. So we call that, that's the sin that we inherit, inherited sin. We inherit that from Adam. So whether we like it or not, we are not born in the Garden of Eden. We would love to have been born there, but we're not. We're actually born away from God. So we actually are living in a place where people are spiritually dead. And that's the whole world. And we are actually part of that. As a matter of fact, we are the ones participating in everything that they actually do. And now, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, when Eve was tempted with the to eat the fruit, there were three things that happened. After Satan had tempted her, she looked at the fruit and she saw that it was good, for food. And of course, in the New Testament, we actually talk about the fact that one of the pulls we have in this life is the lust of the flesh. We desire pleasure. We desire, you know, those things that are going to satisfy us and that. So we have that lust. So that's the first thing that Eve gave into, was that lust of the flesh. Then it says that she looked and saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes. And that's the lust of the eyes. You know, and that's coveting. Don't we, in this world today, we not only do we have, we desire pleasure and everything, we also, we want wealth. We covet things that we don't have. And that's a big pull that we actually have. And then it says that she saw that it was there to make her wise. Satan had said, if you take this and eat, you'll become like God. And what's the other big thing we have in the world today is everyone pushing for their rights. It's my right to do this and my right to do that. You know, I have the right to believe what I want and the right to go where I want. So we see that we are now living in that world, which means all those things which we can criticize in the world, but let me tell you, they're part of us. We're actually in that world with all of that. So God is actually saying that when we look, we see the world. It's actually full of basically those who are spiritually dead, and all around us are spiritually dead. He talks about Satan as being the prince of the power of the air. Now, we, coming from the 21st century and the 20th century, we know that radio waves are going through the air all the time. So when we read that, we automatically think, oh, that's because he's talking to us through the air. He's actually sort of affecting all of us. And in actual fact, that is correct. But of course, they didn't know about radio waves back in the time of the Bible. So they had a different view of the world that we actually have. They saw the world as us on the world and God in heaven, the universe, which is, you know, was basically above us where we can't get to. So that's the sky and heaven. Now, in between heaven and the earth, there's all this air, the space. And they actually saw that on the earth, man was, in heaven was God, and the people who ruled in this in-between space was Satan and his demons. So he was the prince of the power of the air. So the one actually influencing man, instead of it being God, who's in heaven, who it should have been, it was actually Satan that was actually now controlling everything happening in the world. So the world is dead because we are actually under the control of Satan and his beings. Now, as you can imagine right now, that's left us all a little bit sad, isn't it? We're now living in London, forgotten what Liverpool's like. I mean, it's not even in our memory anymore. And we are actually... We actually think London is all there is. So what does God do with us now? And this is where we go to the next phase, which is, to me, is quite exciting. Enter Jesus. Let's read from verses 4-7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God You know, whenever you look at the, you know, a lot of people right now, I work in a company that's got a lot of Muslims involved in it. And one of the things they tend to think is that the Christian view of God is that God is very unforgiving and hard and all of this. And you sort of think, where did they get this from? And they'll quote things from a few things from the Bible that they sort of know. But in actual fact, when you read the Bible, you actually see God is the very opposite of all of that. Adam sinned. God had told him, if you eat, you will die. They still did. But did God actually physically kill them at that point? You know what he did? What they did, they'd cover themselves with little fig leaves because they didn't know how to cover themselves. So they tried to cover their shame with things that wouldn't matter. And what he did was he sacrificed an animal and gave them skins. He actually covered them. And even though they were cast out, he was still talking with them. When you have Cain and Abel bringing their offerings, do you know that they were able to talk to God so that he could accept them? When he could actually go to Cain and say, don't go the way you're going. Cain murders his brother. And you sort of think, well, surely now that's so bad, God's going to kill him for that. God actually put a mark on Cain so that he wouldn't be killed. We often think of that mark as a negative thing, but in actual fact, it was to stop Cain being killed by everyone else. And what we see all the way through, when the world got so bad that it needed to, where God realized that there wasn't a single anyone doing anything good, we then find that he actually creates an ark to have Noah and his family on so that the world can carry on. And what you see all through this is God's mercy coming in. And God's mercy is shown all the way through. And where do we see his mercy the most? On the cross. Jesus actually came. So God looks at the world and Jesus comes into the world and becomes a man. He doesn't become a man living in a palace. No, he chooses instead a poor family on the very edge of the Roman Empire. And not even in a good part of that part of the edge of the Roman Empire, but in a poor part of the Roman Empire, a place called Nazareth, you know, where eventually there was even a saying going around in those days, you know, nothing good can come from Nazareth. And I don't know where those places would be in the UK. It's in Zimbabwe, we had a place called Bingo, which was like in the middle of nowhere. And so we used to say that was a bit like Nazareth. You know, nothing good could ever come from Bingo. I don't know where the place would be here. Wouldn't be London, would it? But anyway, so basically God was actually born in that place where everything was poor. And he was in a family that if you think of it, he actually came to Mary. She was a virgin. She suddenly fell pregnant. Now she had to tell people, I'm actually carrying God. Could you imagine how that went down? You know, so in that society, she would have been ostracized. The only thing that protected her from being ostracized was the fact that Joseph married her, or that Joseph actually sort of kept her as his wife, you know, as brought her up. But then Joseph died whilst Jesus was still young. And so Jesus had to become the head of the home. So you imagine, so they're in a poor family, having to do hard work to look after his mother as she's going through all of this. And yet he came into this world to meet us where we are and then start a ministry and where he lived this life. And during all of that, he never sinned. He lived a perfect life. And yet he was still willing to go to a cross and die for us. But he didn't stay dead. After 3 days, he rose from the dead, met with some of the disciples, and then he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of heaven. Now that's the gospel message, isn't it? But you want to know, that's not how Paul's telling it here. I don't know if you noticed there's a difference to the way Paul tells the events here in Ephesians, because he changes it to include me. He actually, everything he talks about here, he talks about the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, you died. Wow. So he's saying that, you know, what Jesus went through then, he went through for us. If we accept him as our Lord and Savior, we turn to him and say, we were sinners and we can't save ourselves. We're living in this broken world and we really want to go back to Liverpool. Okay, we want to get back into that relationship again. We can associate with Jesus, and then what he went through, we will go through. But if we do that, he does that the whole way. So when he goes to the cross and dies, that's us that died on the cross. So all the wrong things you've done, all the bad things you've done, he's taken it onto himself on the cross. And we effectively, that's us that's hanging on the cross with Jesus, dead on the cross. He then got buried and rose again. We get baptized and you underwater and you come up to newness of life. And of course, that's a picture of us actually rising like Christ did. which is why we talk about being born again. You know, we are now born into a new life. We are now born again as believers, so we can actually enter life anew. We're no longer part of the dead. We're now part of the living. But, you know, he doesn't stop even there. You know, he goes on even further to talk about the fact that once he's risen to new life, what did Jesus do? He was with him for about 40 days, and then he ascended to heaven. And he is seated at the right hand of God. And he says that when Jesus ascended to heaven and sat on the throne of God, do you want to know something? We are seated with him on that throne. I don't know if you actually contemplate what that means. So when God sends out people in authority, we can go in the authority of Jesus on the throne. You know, what Sue was doing earlier when we were making declarations. Do you know the only reason we can make those declarations is because we're seated with him on the throne in heaven. Otherwise, it's all just hope, isn't it? But he's given us a promise here that because he's done that, we can actually rise with him. At the end of Mark, it actually talks about the fact that we need to go out, and it says that if you go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. We know that when we go preach the gospel to people, if they accept, we can know that they are saved. We can know that they're in relationship with God. But does that mean if we're seated on the throne with him, some of us get a picture that once we've been saved, I just sit on the throne and that's just wonderful. I don't have to do anything else. I've accepted Jesus. Now I can just sit back, put my feet up and relax. Unfortunately, that's not quite how it works. As a matter of fact, I've got Colossians 1:29. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses. Colossians 1:29. It says, "For this I toil." So who's toiling? It's Paul actually writing this. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all my energy." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So I struggle with all his energy. And that's what we do. We actually, when we're saved, you're never saved just to sit. You're actually saved to do something. And that brings us to the next point. So if we go to the third point that we're actually going to look at this morning, and it's our new life in Christ, Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Now this, by the way, we know verses 8 and 9 well, and for some reason as Christians, we always drop verse 10. So I'm importantly just putting it in here. Okay, let's read from verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So our salvation is a free gift. What can you do to earn your salvation? Nothing. As a matter of fact, you can offer, you know, we had someone once show us a picture of you know, how much righteousness do you have to offer God that you could actually say, you know, so you know, because if Christ covers all your sin, how much does he actually cover in your life? So, you know, are you like at 90%, so all Christ has to do is to give the other 10%, or are you like at 50%, so he only gives 50%, so then that means the bigger sinner you are, the more you'd actually get from Christ. The problem is, the most righteous man in the world probably doesn't even make the 1%, and that's the reality. We can do nothing for ourselves. We offer God nothing. If it wasn't for his grace to us, we wouldn't stand a chance. If it wasn't for the fact that he's come down to pull us up, we're actually lost. But the great news is that's exactly what he did. Christ was willing. As a matter of fact, if we want to see the grace of God, that's why we have the cross. That's why we look to the cross. We don't always understand it, but that is the answer that we can actually see. And so he then has offered us this. But now, having said that this grace is free, does that mean that, so we don't ever have to do good works? Because they don't count for anything. As a matter of fact, good works are essential for the Christian. And I think it's sad that we've actually somehow divorced the two. You're not saved by good works. That you have to put in big letters. But once you are saved, you are called to do good works. So we do good works because we're saved. We do not do good works to be saved. Your good works aren't going to add to your being saved. You are saved because of what Christ has done. But now that you are saved, God is calling you to do good works. And that's a bit scary, isn't it? Because now we're starting to have a look at our relationship with God. Now, I want you to actually think about what that actually means. If you go to the beginning of this whole passage that we were looking at, you'll see that you walked with the people of this world, where I called it the walking dead. You walked with those who were in the disobedient in this world. But now, in verse 10, it says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We were walking with the world in London. Once you're with Christ, the funny thing is you stay in London, but you are now back in Liverpool again. you are now representing. You are a Liverpudlian in London, representing the place we've come from. We represent heaven where we are, and we are told to walk in that. Now, it's interesting that if you go back to Genesis again, notice that there's a lot of links to Genesis in this. In Genesis, you had Adam and Eve. Before the fall, it says that God used to walk with Adam used to walk with God in the cool of the evening. So he walked with God. And then, of course, the fall came and man got separated from God. And then it says, as you go through, you see the world get worse and worse and worse. And then right in the middle, there's a passage where it says that there was a guy called Enoch. And it says, Enoch walked with God. So there you've got everyone else going astray, and you have this picture of Enoch walking with God. And as a matter of fact, it says that he just walked straight up into heaven, which I would love to do, by the way. That's my goal, but it's not everyone has that chance, unfortunately. But so Enoch walked with God. Then, of course, the world got worse and worse and worse again, to the point where God actually has to send a flood to destroy it. But it says that Noah walked with God. And so there are times when we can see people walking with God, and when they walk with God, it actually makes a difference to the world. As a matter of fact, if Noah hadn't walked with God, though, to be honest, I think God had a lot to do with that, obviously. But because of that relationship, we actually see mankind carrying on. And then after that, you see Abraham called to walk into a land that God will actually give him. I think Sue spoke about that, having to step out into what he didn't know. He had a walk with God. We are called to walk with God. And we are called to walk with God as we go into this world. Now, that sometimes will be scary because, when God sends you, it might be that he sends you to do something here. And that's what we're all sort of hoping for. But he could also send you to go somewhere else. Sue mentioned the fact that we've actually come from Zimbabwe to here. Now, God doesn't always tell everyone to move country, but he does tell all of us to move to where he is working. Now, that could be, in your own family, it could be in your own, and it could also be praying for people, by the way. When we're saying, we mustn't dictate to God how he's going to get us to work, but we've got to be open to whatever he calls us to do. If he called you to go somewhere else, would you be willing to go? And that is the key. And of course, if you're saved by grace, it's free. You can actually do all of this because you now have his strength. You are now seated on the throne with Christ to do this. You actually have the skills and the ability to do it. That's the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are given to us to enable us to be the witnesses that we need to be in the world as we go out. But interestingly, I'd mentioned about the people before, Enoch and Noah. Did you notice something about them? They were on their own. Enoch walked with God. It doesn't mention people around him. Noah walked with God. You do hear of his family, but you don't actually hear that they're walking with God, funny enough. Abraham walked with God, and they're called on their own. Do you want to know the wonderful thing that God has done now? He's called us to walk with God, but not on our own. He's called us as the body of Christ. We walk as a body with Christ. We are to walk together. Now, to walk together is a bit of a problem because that actually means that we've got to bring our baggage with us. Now, I don't know about you, but if you want to look for the perfect church, once I've joined it, of course, it's no longer perfect because I know what I'm bringing with it. I know the stuff that I'm bringing. But we've got to walk with other people who've brought their baggage in as well. So how do we do that? How do we walk in unity together with others as we go out together? And that's what we're going to look at next week. So that's the cliffhanger for next week, how do we actually have a relationship with others when we're all got different things that we actually bring to this this party, as it were. But for now, know that you are saved by grace. You're not saved by good works, but you are saved for good works. God is calling you to step out with him. Now, so let's praise Jesus that we are saved by grace and that we are seated in heavenly places. And let us allow him to make us into the workmanship that he has planned for us, and to step out with him and to walk with Jesus. Amen.